Open your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. And as you're turning there, I'll just reiterate what I've already said, and that this camp over the course of this week was a great example, a great display of the presence of God in our midst. A desire to love kids from outside of the community of this church, a desire to love the kids who are part of this church is something that God's Spirit gives, and it's a mark of God's presence among us. All week long, whenever I've come out of my office, I already told you this, I just felt like, man, I have the privilege of being a very small part of a larger organism that's serving Christ at Emmanuel Baptist Church. And all of these things are a picture of God's presence. And it's my hope that if you weren't here this week, you can just get a sense of how God was working in our midst. And it's also my hope that if you're just visiting Emmanuel, or you are just visiting after the camp, that in spite of our sins and our imperfections, that you would really see the presence of Christ in our midst. Now, even though we've seen so much of God's presence in what we've seen in the camp this week, it's actually the opposite of that I want to talk about this morning. What I want to talk about this morning is actually not the presence of God among His people, but actually the sense that God's people can have during their lifetime of God's absence, of God being distant. It's wonderful to be in the middle of a situation where you're looking around and going, God is here. God is active. And it's awful to go through life, as Christians often can, feeling like God is gone. God is distant. God is absent. It's wonderful to hear someone share a testimony. I found God. On the flip side, you'll then find that sometimes Christians will say, God seems hidden from me. And even though God always remembers us, there are times where we can feel forgotten by Him. Even though Christianity is supposed to give joy to the soul, and it does, there are other times in our Christian life where we feel dominated by sorrow. I became a Christian in the spring of 1995. And I didn't have any radical spiritual experience at that time, but I did have a pretty radical conversion. I was lifted out of drugs and sexual immorality and all kinds of lies about God. And within about 6 months, I went from a neighborhood in Vancouver, Canada that was dripping with drugs to a Bible college where you couldn't even drink. So it was a shock to the system. And in that first year as a Christian, my life was transformed by God's presence. I got mentored by a cowboy from southern Alberta. I was challenged by the call of world missions. I was moved by the love of Jesus to want to spend my life serving Him. And then maybe after a year or so of God just daily working something transformative in my life, I felt abandoned by God. I was reading the Bible. I was generally walking in a life of obedience, not perfect, but there was this deep sense that God was gone, that God was absent. And when I dialogued with God, it felt like I was playing both parts. Like it was just me talking to myself, even if I was quoting Scripture to myself. And to make things worse, I got hired that year as a youth pastor in Toronto, Canada. So I got on this airplane in 1997 to fly to Toronto to be a youth pastor. And I'm flying to Toronto thinking to myself, what on earth can I do to help anyone? I feel like God is absolutely withdrawn from my own life. And I believe it was on that flight that I opened my Bible and serendipitously found myself reading Psalm 13. And there was this amazing moment where you realize, wow, I'm not having a non-Christian experience. I'm having a Christian experience of feeling like God has withdrawn. Let me read you this poem. Let's read it together. Look at it. And remember, one of the biggest things God's Word can do for us in the Scriptures is it can simply console us with the reality that, oh yes, that is real Christianity right there. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully through with me. This psalm met me that day. It assured me that real Christians go through times of feeling abandoned by God. There's an old hymn, maybe you've sung it, about believing in the cross of Jesus, and it says, it was there at the cross, it was there by faith, I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Well, just because it's a hymn doesn't mean it's from the Bible, because only half of that hymn is true. It's true that at the cross of Jesus we receive our sight. It's even true you'll be happy many days. It's not true that you'll be happy every day, all the time. There will be what Christians have often called dark nights of the soul. And I think it's important for you to know that if you're one of the many people here exploring Christianity, thinking Christianity through maybe for the second time or the third time. Jesus Christ does not make everybody into a Ned Flanders. Now, maybe you don't know Ned Flanders. Ned Flanders is the always happy, full of sunshine evangelical on TV's longest running show, The Simpsons. Ned Flanders always has a smile, a wave, a heidely ho, neighborino. And Christianity does not make people into spiritual robots with a permagrin. It does bring a man the joy of forgiveness and the hope of heaven, but it does not save them from a lot of the tears here on earth. Christianity is not a smile slapped on the souls of this sad world. The health and wealth gospel totally misses this. That's the Christianity you often see on TV. It says that all of God's children will be healthy and wealthy and have their best lives now, but that's not the message of the Bible. If what you think of Christianity is that it's going to make people happy all the time, then Psalm 13 can reorient you. And if you've looked at Christianity, it just looked like slapping a smile on all of your problems, then actually Psalm 13 can relieve you. There's more than enough room for all of your tears to walk alongside faith in Jesus Christ. Psalm 13 lets us eavesdrop into this reality. It lets us read a poem a man wrote 3,000 years ago and to see how the Holy Spirit was working in his soul. In this poem, David shows us what it looks like to feel abandoned by God. Now, I want to be very clear. I'm going to refer to David as abandoned regularly, but I need to make an important theological clarification. No Christian is ever actually abandoned by God for one single solitary millisecond of eternity. I will sometimes leave you and forsake you is not what the Bible says. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That is the scriptural promise. And yet, we have a Bible that actually the Spirit inspires to encourage us to be honest about the feeling of abandonment in our own souls. The Bible is not a book that says stifle what's really going on in there, hide what you're really feeling, but rather the Spirit actually brings to the surface the feeling of abandonment, even though it's just a feeling. And God is actually with you all the way along. I want us to explore this feeling of abandonment. I want us to look at it. And we'll look at this through three lenses. First, the pain of abandonment. Next, the plea or the petition of the abandoned. And then finally, the praise of the soul who feels abandoned. The pain, the plea, and the praise. First of all, the pain comes from feeling like God has forgotten you. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? One of the comforts that the Christian has is that we are on the minds of God, the mind of God. We are on God's mind. He's giving thought to our lives. In this world of chaos, one of the sweetest comforts we experience is knowing that God is thinking about us all the time. So Psalm 40, the same author as this psalm, in Psalm 13, says, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me." Or Psalm 40, verse 5, "You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us." It's an incredible blessing, just comfort to think the ruler of the universe is thinking about me right now. But when you're going through a state of feeling spiritually abandoned, you can't seem to lay hold of those thoughts. It's like God's not thinking about you. In fact, it's like He's forgotten you, and He's forgotten you forever. C.H. Spurgeon said, "God's temporary absence brings His people into the very suburbs of hell." That's what it feels like, to feel forgotten by God. The second trial of spiritual abandonment is that we do not experience God's smile. How long will you hide your face from me? Now, maybe you've been around a church service, and at the end of the church service, you have heard these words. Churches all over the world read them. Very often, we'll hear Pastor Jones read these words. They come from Numbers, and it says, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift His countenance upon you and give you peace." This is a blessing that's wishing for all of God's people to be kept, to have peace. But notice how God makes His people kept and how He gives them peace. It's by His face shining upon them. It's by letting them live under His smile. Some of you grew up with parents. Sometimes we've been parents where your kids can do no right. And they live under a frown and they're miserable under it. The joy, of course, in a good family is where the kids are living under dad and mom's smile. And of course, the joy of the Christian life is that the children of God are living under the smile of God. But there come times in the Christian life where the heavens feel like cement, where the smile seems gone, where all it seems like you're getting from God is a frown, or even worse, sometimes, indifference. The next aspect of the feeling of abandonment is that we feel alone. I've always loved this line. Verse 2, "How long must I take counsel in my soul?" It's like you're living the Christian life alone. You're living the Christian life in solitary confinement. There's lots of thoughts going on, but they're all your thoughts. There's never God moving in, speaking something to you. Even when you quote scripture to yourself, it feels like it's just you comforting yourself with some ancient book rather than the living God of the universe invading and giving you something true to hang on to. We feel forgotten and distant and alone. Fourthly, the spiritually abandoned saint feels sad and sorrowful all the time. Look at that. And have sorrow in my heart all the day. You become like a child, a daughter who's lost her father in the mall. You're just sad, alone, bewildered, with no one to help you. They are alone in a world that's beyond them, with no one to turn to except the hopeless, broken record of their own despairing thoughts. And then fifthly, the spiritually abandoned person feels defeated. Do you see that? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Now, we don't know exactly which enemy this was. It could have been Saul chasing David around the caves of Adullam. It could have been Absalom, David's son who rebelled against him, chasing him out of Jerusalem. But at the end of the day, we know that David felt defeated, like his enemies had the upper hand. And the Christian often feels like that. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities that are far more powerful than us. Make no mistake about it. We have access to a Savior that is more powerful than the devil, but you are not more powerful than the devil. You are no match for the weakest of his minions. And we can feel that through the temptations that the devil brings and the accusations against our conscience that the devil brings, that we know nothing but defeat all the time. And do you know that in everything I've just said, I've actually avoided the biggest problem? I've actually avoided the most obvious thing in the text so far? I mean, I don't know about you, but this already feels pretty miserable to me. But I haven't actually got to the bad stuff yet. What makes the sense of spiritual abandonment so horrible is how long it lasts. How long? How long? How long? How long? That phrase occurs over and over in the psalm, but never more than in this psalm right here, Psalm 13, where four times the psalmist says, how long? How long? And he's not asking for a date. He's saying, I can't live a minute more. I am at the end of my rope. This is not a bad quiet time. This is not a bad day. This is not a bad week. This is, I can't seem to imagine what was going on before this. I can't seem to imagine this ever ending. And I can't imagine pressing on in the midst of this. This seems to be going on for so long. You think about some of the trials God has put his people through, and you know, he is a God very comfortable with taking his time. Moses thought he'd be a great leader. God thought Moses needed 40 years in the wilderness. Many of you haven't even had 40 years in the world. Moses had 40 years in the wilderness. One commentator said David spent his 20s in caves. I live with a couple of teenagers, and you're thinking, what's my future hold? A decade of caves. There was 25 years between Abraham hearing he'd have a child and Sarah having a child. Can you imagine the crisis of faith at your 9? Maybe you're 14. Maybe you're 24. Sarah got to the point where she just laughed at the promise of God. It seemed like it was so distant from coming. And as I was thinking about this week, I was thinking, you know, one of the things that makes the length of God's trials so unbearable is not just how long they are. It's that we know from reading our Bibles that he could end them any second. In Acts chapter 4, they pray for the Holy Spirit. And you know what? The Holy Spirit's not poured out 100 years later. He's poured out that second. In the book of Exodus, the people of Israel are backed up against the Red Sea, and then God doesn't leave them at the Red Sea for 30 years. He just parts it then. And so as a Christian, you're reading your Bible, and you're going through these problems, and you're like, you could end this now. You could provide money that would relieve me out of the situation now. You could fix this marriage now. You could fix this health now. You could lift the heavens and make your sunshine face shine on me now. You could all do it now. You could immediately intervene. I know you could, and yet you don't. You don't for not only so long, but you go so long that I start crying, how long? And I start wondering if this is going to be the entirety of the Christian life, is a sense of abandonment by you. That is the pain of the abandoned. And we do not talk about this enough in the church. It was pointed out to me this week that one of my favorite books, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Cure by Martin Lloyd-Jones, this excellent book on spiritual depression, actually doesn't cover this topic. It's a topic that if you bring up, how are you feeling this morning? Abandoned by God. You might wind up getting heaps of shame or condemnation put on your head. And the last thing a person who feels abandoned by God needs is more guilt. They need a hug. They need a tearful eye. They need someone who'll pour themselves out for them and say, God does hide his face for a season. He does. But he will come through. Someone says, well, I don't want to comfort non-Christians who feel abandoned by God. I don't want to walk up to non-Christians and say, there, it's going to be okay. You might feel abandoned by God. I think we should say to them, you really are abandoned by God. Non-Christians rarely feel abandoned by God. In fact, non-Christians are far more likely to feel like everything's fine with them and God. In Matthew chapter 7, we have a bunch of non-Christians running around doing miracles and prophesying, and Jesus tells them they're not saved. They tell Jesus they are. Can you imagine having so much assurance of salvation that you tell Jesus you're saved when you're not? That's often the confidence. I've talked to atheists who you say, are you good enough to go to heaven? They say, I don't believe in heaven, but if there is a heaven, I'm sure I'm good enough to go. A non-Christian is far more likely to have that false assurance of God's presence. It's the Christian who's been sensitized to the presence of God that's so sensitive when that presence is withdrawn and when it's not felt. We need to wrap our arms around each other. Weep with each other. Pray for one another. Encourage each other. That this experience is not proof positive that you're not even saved. But this is one of the paths God takes his children on when they really are converted. Second point I want to point you to is the petition of the abandoned. We could say the plea of the abandoned. Notice that the psalm does not only lament. It is not exclusively complaint. It moves to making a request. It moves to petition. There's a good word there. Groaning is okay. But you can't stay there. You need to remember that even though God has not moved and has not acted on your behalf yet, he can and is willing to do that. So stir yourself up to ask. That is what the psalmist does. He asks God two things, to think about him and answer him. Now, I love that. The psalmist is never just content to say, God, think about me. Some people have this idea of prayer like, you know, prayer is sort of this psychological comfort for me. Yes, prayer is psychologically comforting. But prayer is actually asking for God to do something. We aren't satisfied in prayer when it's not answered. We want God to consider and act. And we get that example all throughout the Psalms. Consider and answer. If you're walking away from prayer going, well, I know he's considering, you're not walking in the fullness of what biblical prayer is. I love what Daniel says when he prays to God. I believe it's in the new NASB. Oh, Lord, do and do not not do. Prayer has a deep desire to see God move. And the abandoned soul, the soul that feels abandoned, prays one prayer request above all others. It's right there in the second half of verse 3. Light up my eyes. The most important reality for you as a Christian when you're feeling abandoned by God is not a change in circumstance. It's that your eyes would be lit up to see God for who He is in the midst of your circumstances. We want light. We need light. What David is praying for here is what theologians call illumination. The scriptures we have been given are inspired by God. They are sufficient. They are enough for everything we need in the Christian life. But they also need to be lit up by the Holy Spirit so that we can taste and see that the Lord is good. You can go to Paris and you can walk through the Louvre. You can even be placed directly in front of the Mona Lisa. But if the lights are off, it's not that amazing. You can take a trip to Banff, Alberta, the most beautiful national park. Sorry, there goes again. You can be right beside the mountains, but if it's 2 o'clock in the morning, they're not that beautiful. You can be immersed in the scriptures, but if the Holy Spirit is not giving you light, you are not seeing the beauty of what's there. And the psalmist here is praying for light. There's a marvelous scene in the Old Testament where David's friend Jonathan is on a military march and everybody's hungry. And they've all been told not to eat, but Jonathan didn't receive that memo and he sees some honeycomb. And on this long trip, he grabs the honeycomb and he bites into it, takes some honey on his tongue, and it says that his eyes were brightened. That's the theological justification for eating ice cream when you're depressed. It will brighten your eyes. And that's what the psalmist is praying for, was that we'd be lit up. There'd be a little honey of God's presence on our souls. There's a marvelous portion of Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 6 where the prophet Elisha is basically surrounded by an army. Can you imagine an army not coming for America, not coming for Kentucky, but an army coming for you, personally? So you open your door in the morning, like, oh, look at that. It's not like cloudy with a chance of rain, it's army with a chance of death. You know, it's like there's this army surrounding Elisha and his assistant, Gehazi, surrounding the house. And Elijah's cool as a cucumber. He's just like, God's got this. I'm the man of God. God can wipe up this army. He's full of faith. Gehazi is trembling in his boots. His knees are shaking. He's like, what am I going to do? And he says, alas, my master, what shall we do? And Elijah says, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Gehazi's got to be thinking, you're delirious. And then Elisha prayed, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, behold, the mountain around that other army on the high ground, which is always where you want to be in military victories, right? On the mountain was full of horses and chariot of fire. In other words, they were totally safe. And all that needed to happen was they needed to see it. They need light. What we need when we feel spiritually abandoned is we need God to come by His Spirit and light up our souls so we see things as they actually are. So we see His activity. So we see His care. So we see His thoughts for us. That's the great need. And that's what we need to be praying for each other. Think about Ephesians. In Ephesians, we pray this, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation, the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. That is what you need when you're in the dark. You need heaven to stop being some distant reality, like some city you've never been to in Nepal. You need heaven to be some in-breaking reality. This hope you have is something you can taste and see. So you might be suffering now, but you're able to say, this light momentary affliction is nothing compared to what is coming to me. There might be powers assailed against you, but you need your eyes lit up so that you know the power that is at work within you, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you now. You might not feel it, but you need to see it. And one of the greatest ministries we can ever have for one another, when we hear of each other in the midst of feeling abandoned by God, is to put our hands on one another's shoulders and pray that there would be light in that soul. That's the need. This is why the first prayer request Jesus gives us is, hallowed be your name. The greatest need is that the Father's name be reverenced and adored. That instead of God being light and trivial and casual and incidental and distant from our experience, rather his name is hallowed and revered and cherished and tasted in the midst of our trials. This is how we need to, Psalm 35:3. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Haven't you ever felt that, Lord? Yes, I know. You are my salvation. I memorized that. We quoted that catechism question one worship morning. We did that. But now, Lord, would you say to my soul, I am your salvation. Imagine if you said to your kid, hey, listen, I gave you a doctrinal statement years ago that says I love you. Just check that regularly if you ever don't feel it. No, you give them a hug. You embrace them. You kiss them on the head. You say to their souls, I love you. And the Father's ministry to us by the Spirit is the same. That we would make that plea, that God would say to our soul, I am your salvation. Now, notice he gives two reasons for God to answer. You've got to give God reasons to answer. Give God reasons. Why? Because he gave you the reasons to argue with him with. Can you imagine if your spouse did that? Hey, here are the things that would persuade me. Sometimes I do that. We don't listen. But God actually tells us, here are those reasons, those arguments that would move my heart to answer your prayer. And when God tells you what moves him, take it. Take it to the throne and move him. Not like he is some puppet on your string, but like the sovereign of the universe has told you what moves his heart. He says, listen, light up my eyes or two things are going to happen. One, I'm going to die. And second, I'm going to be defeated. And I'm going to tell you two things about God. Don't ever forget him. He hates death. And he hates to lose. You think you hate to lose? When they killed his son, he didn't lose. He was raised from the dead. Because our God hates death and he hates to lose. His name is at stake. What are you going to say if God let his people die and let God let all of his people be defeated? What kind of God would he wind up being? He would be a loser. God is not going to be a loser, especially not to the devil. And so the argument goes here, light up my eyes or I'm going to spiritually die. I'm not going to make it if you don't light up my eyes. And you hate death. I was reading on a study sabbatical the Gospel of Matthew and just seeing the miracles of Jesus and just going, man, Jesus loves life. Just everywhere he can fit in a miracle, everywhere he can bring some healing, everywhere he can bring some life, he's bringing it. Don't let me die, Lord. And I'm going to die if I don't have your light. And then on top of that, I'm going to be defeated. Name one sin you can resist without light from God enticing you away from it. You got one? I got that one under control. No, you don't. The only way you will defeat any sin in your life is by a superior enticement to the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. His pleasures have got to become your treasures so that you're not going after the treasures of sin. You will be defeated by your enemy. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. Now, David had literal physical enemies. You and I, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against powers and principalities in the heavenly places. And our demonic enemy has two primary strategies. Do you know what they are? You need to have your enemy's strategies memorized. My enemy has two primary strategies. Temptation and condemnation. That's how he works. First, he says, come and get it, it'll satisfy you, and the consequences won't be that bad. And then he says, you fool, that wasn't satisfying, and the consequences are condemnation, you'll never escape. He is the tempter and the accuser. He is the tempter of the brethren and the accuser of the brethren. And I need my eyes lit up so that I see Christ as more satisfying than any temptation. He's my bread, my water, my wine. And I need Christ lit up so that I see Christ as more potent than any accusation. He's my justification. He's my forgiveness. He's my propitiation. All my wrath is gone because Christ had taken it all. That's what I need to defeat my enemies. That's what you need to defeat yours. Finally, the praise of the abandoned. The praise of the abandoned. David looks to the past and the future when he presently feels abandoned. You follow me? When you presently feel abandoned, how long, how long, how long, how long? David looks to the past and to the future. He looks to the past in verse 5. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. David was a believer. David had placed his faith in God. And he had placed his faith particularly not in God's fickle love, not in God's fly-by-night love, not in God's here-today, gone-tomorrow love, but in his covenant love that's steady and holds fast, his steadfast love. So here's David shaking, but he says, now I remember something. I have trusted in your steadfast love. And this term, steadfast love, would have been very precious to David. Maybe you remember 2 Samuel 7, where David was given a covenant. He was brought into a binding relationship with God. And God made promises to David and his offspring. And he said to David, I will not remove my steadfast love from you like I did from Saul. Saul sinned and got cut off. David was promised that when he sinned, he wouldn't be cut off. In fact, his children wouldn't be cut off. In fact, he would discipline him, but he would always bring him back. You know that God treats different people differently, don't you? You know that, right? Judas betrays Jesus, and Judas is cut off. Peter betrays Jesus, and Peter is restored. That's the steadfast love that the Christian is trusted in. That's the steadfast love that Christians trust in. They've trusted in a love that will not let them go. That even when they sin, God moves in to discipline them and restores them. Not like those who sin and are cast away, but like the elect who are chosen. And when they sin, God in His mercy doesn't throw them away, but actually says, you know what? I see all that garbage. I'm just going to burn it off and make you like gold. He keeps coming for our souls. You might think to yourself, yeah, but if I was really like a David or a Peter, someone who God wouldn't let go, then I wouldn't feel so abandoned. Wrong. David felt so abandoned. Your feeling of being abandoned is no indication that you've been abandoned. You need to grab yourself in hand and remind yourself, I have trusted in your steadfast love. But on top of that, the psalmist looks to the future. Now look at this. His present is miserable. There's nothing in this psalm that indicates that David's experience changed while he was writing it. Rather, he looks to the future and begins to anticipate joy. You ever done that? A good vacation can do that sometimes, right? You're still slogging it out at work, but the vacation's coming. You're like, I will be well rested. And David's looking ahead, and he's saying, I'm going to sing again. I'm not singing yet. Nothing's changed, but I know I'm going to sing again. And so he says, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I'm going to get lifted out of this. I will sing to the Lord. My mourning is going to get turned into dancing because he has dealt bountifully with me. Are you mature enough to say that? Now here's Christian maturity. Christian maturity is mature enough to admit how bad and lonely and miserable you feel without letting that determine your sense of the future. Isn't that amazing? Christian maturity is not when we plaster a smile on our face and pretend everything's okay. Christian maturity is able to say, this is miserable. I feel alone. I feel like it's going to last forever. It's brutal. But it's also able to say, but this isn't the last word. I'm going to sing someday. I thought it was going to be someday soon, but it's been so long, so I'm not sure about that. But it's coming. It's coming. I will sing someday. Because he has dealt bountifully with me. You've got to look at it like this. He says, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully. In other words, he hasn't dealt bountifully with David yet when he's writing this psalm, but there will come a time when David will look back and go, man, I got dealt with bountifully. I heard this morning as I told Christy King that I was going to preach on this psalm that this was Mark Granati, one of his favorite verses. He has dealt bountifully with me. Mark Granati is a member of our church who in his mid-30s died of brain cancer. I'm telling you that right now, as Mark is with Jesus anticipating the resurrection, he is saying, you have dealt bountifully with me. You have dealt bountifully with me. Beloved, we need to understand that God works in seasons. You've got to know this. He works in seasons. David knew that sometimes the shepherd led you beside still waters to restore your soul because your soul had been depleted and deteriorated. There's times of depletion. There's times of restoration. The book of Ecclesiastes says there's a time to weep and a time to dance, a time to mourn and a time to dance. God's world is not one where it's always winter and never Christmas. God's world, winter turns into spring and night turns to day. Listen, I lived the first 25 years of my life in Canada, and there are days, years, where when winter is set in mid-September and it hasn't left in late May, when you're going, how long? But I never saw a year where the summer didn't come. There's never been a year where the summer didn't come. There will never be a time in a Christian's life where the relief, the deliverance, the salvation, the restoration does not come. Our culture doesn't know this dynamic. It doesn't know that there can always be a spring after a winter. It doesn't know that there can always be a summer, even in the deadest soul. About a month ago, a 17-year-old girl in the Netherlands killed herself. It was originally reported that it was by doctor-assisted suicide. She's 17 years old. The reports are conflicting now. It may have been simply suicide. Either way, she deemed her life not worth living. And it seems she was approved by the government to take her own life. Now, in the Netherlands, children as young as 12 can seek euthanasia under Dutch law. But those 12 to 16 may obtain parental consent. What on earth does that look like? Noah, this young woman, had just turned 17 after being denied the ability to take her own life when she was 16. Why did such a young girl want to kill herself? Because she had been raped repeatedly and had no hope that she would ever be happy. She said, "I survive, and not even that I breathe, but no longer live." And she lives in a country where a person is allowed to die if they have what is deemed hopeless and unbearable suffering. And that can be for a variety of reasons. Just last year, a man in Belgium, I believe it was, deemed himself hopeless and unbearable because of his alcoholism. If you're just psychologically hopeless and unbearable, then you receive the legal right to kill yourself. And that's what she decided. And her decision is terrible. It's sickening. But it is logical. If I'm sad and I'm hurting and I'm dying on the inside now and there's nothing in the world that can change me, help me, bring my oppressors to justice, nothing that can give me hope, then I might as well end the misery of my darkness by plunging myself into eternal nothingness. The decision is logical. If there's no heaven, no hell, no Christ. But we know, who know Christ, that there can be a spring after any winter. We know that after any hopeless situation, no matter how abusive, no matter how defiling, no matter how horrible, even if your parents neglect you through your entire youth, even if you live in the most grinding of poverty, even if you've been defiled sexually in untold ways, there is no situation Jesus cannot move into and turn your mourning into dancing. There is no situation Jesus cannot move into and make a flower blossom where the tree looked dead. There is no situation like that in the world. And Christians, this process we're living through of sometimes feeling abandoned by God and being restored, sometimes feeling like God's not with us, but then realizing that He is, this story that's happening over and over in our souls is the story the world so desperately needs. If there's going to be any hope, we need to be trumpeting, even in our most depressed hours. There will come a time I will sing again. There will come a time I will sing again. He has dealt bountifully with my soul. Christian, we cannot give darkness the last word. Though you are groaning now, you will sing. Though God's actions now seem miserly and stingy, in due time you will feel His bounty. Darkened eyes will be brightened. Sour tongues will taste honey. You will taste God's light and you will praise Him. And if you're here this morning and you're like, that's me. I mean, it's not legal to kill myself in this culture, but I got no reason to live. You need to know this. God made you. He personally crafted who you are. And even though you've sinned against Him, and others have sinned against you to make matters worse, He has sent a Redeemer into the world to redeem you out of all your sin and sorrow. His Redeemer, Jesus Christ, lived the perfect life you never lived, and was treated as badly as you've been treated. And He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sins. And He rose from the dead to show there is deliverance from death and there is forgiveness. And it's yours if you will just turn from your sin and believe. You may still walk through dark nights of the soul, but you will be restored over and over again. You may still walk through dark days, but there will always be light at the end of the tunnel. You may die murmuring how long. And when you die, you will know Not any longer. For to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and praise your holy name. We praise you because you have been merciful to us, even in darkening our souls and letting us feel your hiddenness. I pray that all those who are feeling spiritually abandoned, that they would experience some joy now, even in taking hold of this truth, that they will someday sing, He has dealt bountifully with me. But Lord, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters that even now you would light up our eyes, lest we die, lest we live in defeat. And Lord God, we would be a place that is comforting to those who are crying, how long? Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.